Masechet Sotah, Daf Yod Aleph. We're talking about the theme of Midah Keneged Midah. And so far we saw that punishment is a parallel to sin. But now we're going to do the flip side, that doing a good deed gets rewarded. Also, Midah Keneged Midah. The example of this was Miriam. And since we're going to be talking about Miriam, that's going to lead into a long series of Agadot about Yitziat Mitzrayim, Miriam's role in it, others. So it's a happy coincidence that this is a daf that falls out on Pesach. So here we go. V'chen l'inyan hatova Miriam. Mi dame hatam hadashata hacha shiv'a yomeh. So the example of the Mishnah of a good deed that gets reward is Miriam, who waited for baby Moshe, standing from afar to make sure that everything would be okay for him. And because she waited for Moshe, so too, when she was in need and she had sada'at, so the entire encampment in the desert waited for her for 7 days. So the Gemara asks, hold on, this is not similar. Miriam waited upon Moshe just for an hour, right, for a short time. Whereas the entire encampment waited for her for 7 days. So that's not midah keneged midah, that's much more expansive. Abaye says, oh, you know what? You should reread the wording of the Mishnah. For punishment and sin, it's a one-to-one relation, it's equal. Whereas for good, it's not midah keneged midah, it's actually a multiple midot for one good deed. Rava says to Abaye, as we saw, he says the same phrase in other places. No, the Mishnah says that it's the same. You can't just go and reread the Mishnah. We have to follow what it says. Ela amar Rava hachi katane. V'chen l'inyan hatoba, devota midah ul olam midah toba meruba midat pur'anut. Rather, it means that so too for good deeds, it's in the same measure, meaning in the same type of good. So just like Miriam waited, so too they waited for her. That's midah keneged midah in terms of the type of action. But in terms of the amount is going to be more when it comes to good than when it comes to bad. When it comes to bad, it's an equal amount. When it comes to good, the reward is multiple times greater. Although the simple reading of this pasuk is that Miriam, so it doesn't say Miriam in this pasuk, it actually says his sister stood off from afar to see what will happen to Moshe. So even though it looks like it's talking about Miriam, actually, Rabbi Yitzchak teaches, it's all a reference, each and every word in this pasuk is a reference to the Shekhinah, kind of the providence that's behind this Miriam watching over her. So where do we see that? V'tetasav dichtiv, v'yavo Adonai, v'yityasav. This is referring to Hashem calling upon Shemuel in prophecy. This is Hashem stood by him and called to him. So v'tetasav, although here it's talking about Miriam literally, but figuratively, midrashically, it's talking about Hashem. Achoto dichtiv emor lachochma achoti at. Maybe Rabbi Yitzchak is noticing that it doesn't say Miriam's name here, and like, why not? And so because it doesn't say Miriam's name, that opens up the possibility that it's actually, we can read it metaphorically. And metaphorically, it says in Mishle that one calls Chochmah, wisdom, my sister. In other words, someone who learns wisdom knows wisdom as well as one can recognize one's sister. And so too here, in the wisdom tradition, right? Wisdom is truth in and of itself, and Hashem is also truth, is the paradigm of wisdom, the source of all wisdom. And so, so saying achoto, to me, achoto equal to wisdom, which is all sourced from the divine wisdom, is another term for Hashem. Merachok dichtiv, merachok Hashem nir'ah li. And pasuk in Yirmiyah that says Hashem appeared to me from far, so Hashem is from far and yet comes close and appears to prophets. Ladat ichtiv ki el deot Adonai. So to know, Miriam wanted to know what will happen to Moshe, but Hashem is the ultimate knower. of all things. And Uma Dichtiv Ma Adonai Elohecha Shoel Me'imach Pasukin Devarim. That says, what does Hashem want from you except for, and list the basic things. So Ma is a reference to Hashem, Hashem's as commander as well. Ye'ase Dichtiv Ki Lo Ya'ase Hashem Elokim Davar, the pasuk from Amos, Hashem will not do anything unless he tells Avadav HaNevi'im, he informs them of the matter. So Ya'aseh, who is the one that does things? Hashem is the doer of everything in the world. Lo Dichtiv Ayomer Lo Hashem Shalom. This is in we're talking about Gid'on, it says, peace be upon you. And you see here, Hashem Shalom, he calls him, Gid'on says, right, Hashem is Shalom. And so to Lo, Vayomer Lo, he said, so Lo is connected to Hashem and Shalom in a greeting. Okay, so therefore every word of that pasuk is connected to Hashem. Vayakom melech chadash. All right, now that we talked about Miriam and her role in Yetziat Mitzrayim and saving Moshe, so let's talk about that entire history. So a new king arose, a new pharaoh who did not know Yosef. Rav Ushmuel chadamar chadash mamash vechadamar shenita chadeshu gezerotav mandamar chadash mamash tichtib chadash umandamar shenit chadeshu gezerotav delaketib vayamot vayimloch. There's a machlok between Rav and Shemuel. One of them says that when it says a new pharaoh arose, one says it was actually a new pharaoh, a different person, probably even a new dynasty. Whereas the other one says, no, it was the same pharaoh or the same dynasty, but they changed their policies. Okay, if you say it was a completely new pharaoh, new dynasty, well, it says Hadash. This would have historical backing from archaeology, because we know that there were Hyksos pharaohs who were themselves Semitic peoples that came in and took over the north of Egypt, and that makes sense that they would put Yosef to be second in charge because he was also a Semite. And then about 1550 BCE, Ach Mose, an indigenous Egyptian from the who's kicked down to the south, he came and conquered and kicked out those Hyksos. So, and he started a new dynasty. And that timing works out, can work out with the shift from the time of Yosef to generations after him. So this has support that Chadash means a completely new dynasty, and it would make sense that now the old dynasty, which was Semitic, supported Yosef. The new dynasty, which was indigenous Egyptian pharaohs, they would be harsh against Yosef and against all any other Semitic people, including Bnei Israel. But the other opinion says, no, it was the same, and sometimes, right, even the same person or the same dynasty changes policy. That's why you can't really trust a king or a government. You never know when it's going to be more convenient for them to change their policy. And how does this opinion says? It doesn't say that one died and another king, another pharaoh, came. So therefore, it sounds like it's the same person. Now, asher lo yadat Yosef davar dameh keman de la yada lekelal. If you say it's the same person, what do you mean he didn't know Yosef? Right before then, Yosef was his right-hand man. All of a sudden, he had Alzheimer's. He forgot who he is. He says, no, he made believe he doesn't know who he is. Right, just like with political alliances. Right, so one time, this person is your best friend, your best advisor, and then the tide shift, and all of a sudden, this person is like, who are you again? I don't want to have anything to do with you. So now this new pharaoh says to his nation, look at this nation, Am, right? The first person to ever call Bnei Yisrael an Am is actually Paro. So Tana, who itchil be'esa techila lefichach laka techila? Who engineered, who came up with this idea in the first place to bring propaganda against Bnei Yisrael and start to subjugate them? It was Paro himself. And therefore, he is the one who is punished first. Who itchil be'esa techila dichtiv? Vayomer el amo, lefichach laka techila kedichtiv, ubecha, ubeamecha, ubechol abadecha. He was the first one that instigated, as it says in this pasuk, vayomer el amo, and therefore, He was stricken first in the plague of frogs. It says that the frogs are going to go becha, you, upon you, Paro, and then, only then, onto the other nations. So the punishment starts with him. And now we're going to go over each phrase of the pasuk. Hava nitcha kema lo. Let us deal wisely, strategically with him. Lahem mi ba'ele. Why does Paro say with him in terms in singular? It should have said lahem, with them, all of Bnei Israel. Amar bi chama b'ribi chanina bo v'nechkam l'moshi'an shel Yisrael. He said singular because that's referring to God. Paro said we have to strategize. He knew that Hashem is in charge, and in order to conquer the people, he's going to have to find a way to outsmart Hashem. Bameh nedunem. So here's what he says, what he said to his advisors. How shall we judge or give punishment to Bnei Israel? Nedunem ba'esh, ketiv ki hine Hashem ba'esh yavo, uchtiv ki ba'esh Hashem nishpat. If we deal with them through fire and try to burn Bnei Israel, then we know that's not going to work because Hashem appears in fire and Hashem contends and judges through fire. So we're not going to win if we go by fire. If we try to use the sword to kill Bnei Israel, that also won't work because Hashem is going to judge all mankind with by the sword. Pasuk in Yeshayahu. Ela bo'u undudem b'mayim shekevan nishba HaKadosh Baruch Hu she'eno mebim abu la'olam she'nemar ki me noach zot li. So they ended up with water. This sounds like some kind of superhero show, like fire superhero show, like firebenders, and they have to use all these different powers, and which power is going to be the most effective. And so this ends up with water because HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised that he will never bring a flood to the world again. So we can attack them with water by drowning the babies of Bnei Israel, and we will not be able to be attacked because Hashem promised. It's a bit of sheep, but it's also a reference in Yeshayah, because like what the waters of Noah to me, I have sworn that I will not bring waters over the earth anymore. However, Paro did not read the commentaries, did not read the fine print sufficiently. He knew some Tanakh. It's nice. He knew Yeshaya even. But he didn't realize that Hashem only promised that he won't bring a deluge upon the entire world, but upon one nation, there's local floods that happens all the time. Or another interpretation, that although Hashem does not bring a flood, not even in a local way to destroy a whole nation, however, and even though a flood will not come to a people on land, the people may very well fall into water and drown. And that's exactly what happens. After, when the sea split, the Egyptians, not really thinking very much, just went into the seabed, and then the water just came back to the way it was before, drowning them. So the water did not overflow and flood Egypt, but rather they entered the water and were drowned. V'ayinu de'amar Rabbi Elazar, ma dichtiv ki badavar asher zadu alehem bakedera shebishelu ba nitbashelu. Mai mashma dehai zadu lishna dekederahu dichtiv vayazed Yaakov nazid. This is a pasuk that's said by Yitro. He says, but in this matter, in which the Egyptians conspired against Bnei Israel, so now he knows, since Bnei Israel won, he recognizes that Hashem is greater than all of the other gods. So this word, zadu, which literally means to scheme against, Rabbi Elazar takes that in a midrashic way, that in the same pot that the Egyptians wanted to cook or drown Bnei Israel, they too, they themselves were cooked, meaning that they themselves were drowned. So how do we know that the word zadu is connected to a pot of cooking? My mashmad hai zadu dishna dikederahu dichtiv ayazed Yaakov nazid, because Yaakov prepared a pot with a stew that he gave to Esav when he traded with him the Bechorah. You can make a connection the other way around also, that Vayazed, that Yaakov was planning this, like Bemezid, that he concocted the scheme. Oh, I know he's going to be hungry. I'll make the stew. I know he'll want it. And since he's so materialistic, he will trade his bechora to me for it. Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba Amar Rabbi Simai Shelosha Hayu Beota Isa Bilam Ve'iyov Ve'itro. Even though we just said that Paro was the main, was the first instigator, but actually there were three people involved who were advisors of Paro. This is Bilam, who we know was a contemporary of Moshe. So he was the bad guy there. Iyov, we don't know when Iyov lived, but one opinion says it was Moshe during time Moshe, and Yitro, although Moshe wouldn't have met Yitro yet. Okay, so it's a little bit midrashic, but he does live at the same time. Now, Bilam she'as neherag, Iyov she'shatak nidon bi'isurin, Yitro she'barach zachume b'nei banav she'yeshvu b'lishkat ha'gazit. Bilam, he gave advice that says, yeah, Paro, it's a good idea. You know what you should do? If you want to strategize, kill all the firstborn sons. So because he offered advice and support, so Bilam was killed. Iyov, he was quiet. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. So he got all the suffering that came to him. Okay, this is one opinion of why Iyov had to suffer so much. In the book of Iyov itself, it just says that it was based on a bet with Satan. But here, this says the background is, Iyov, he didn't instigate the evil, but he didn't protest it either. So by sitting silently, he silently agreed to the suffering that would happen to Bnei Yisrael. Therefore, he deserved that suffering. Yitro, however, he protested and ran away. He says, I'm not being involved in this. And therefore, his descendants had the merit that they were judges of the Sanhedrin. Shene'eman, mishpichot soferim, yoshebe ya'abes, tir'atim, shim'atim, suchatim, hema hakinim haba'im mechamat avi bet rechav, uchtiv b'nei keni, hoten Moshe. A pasuk in Divrei Hayamim says that the families of scribes, so scribes, are associated also with judges who dwelt at Ya'abetz. So that's associated with Sanhedrin. There's a lot of midrashic connections that we're making here, and because they give etzah. And so these scribes were from the Kenim. Dwelt at, so it lists a whole bunch of peoples, but including these are all families of Kenim. Kenim, we know that they are, they're related to Yitro. So therefore we see Yitro because he supported Israel against Egypt. So he had merit not only that he was a convert, his descendants even rose to the highest level to be Supreme Court justices. V'nilcham banu ve'ala min ha'aris ve'alinu miba'eleh. So now back to Paro's statement, right? So we have to be strategized against them because lest they fight against us and rise up from the land. But it doesn't say ve'alinu, which should be, assuming that Allah means, not referring to Bnei Israel, that Bnei Israel will rise up from the land and take charge, right? That's another meaning that it could have. But assuming that it's referring to the Egyptians, that they, that Bnei Israel will kick the Egyptians out of the land and cause them to get up out of the land. So then there shouldn't be in third person, ve'ala, they, Paro's talking, so he should be saying, ve'alinu, and we will be kicked out of the land. So Rabbi Abba explains, it's like someone who is cursing himself, but he doesn't want to say the curse about himself, so he says it about another euphemistically, right? May such and such come upon him, but really he means myself. But you don't want to even say those words. Here also says that Paro set upon them, set upon him in singular. Why only on singular? It should have been plural that he set upon them these taskmasters. So this is one of the strategies in order to force labor upon all Bnei Israel. One thing they did made Paro as an example. So Paro, they took a malben, a brick mold. Here's a brick mold. Right, you take the clay with the straw in it and all that, and you make these molds. So they took one of these molds and they hung it on the neck of Paro himself as an example, like Paro is going to be the first to join into the work. And therefore, no one else can have an excuse. Anyone from Bnei Yisrael that said, I'm istinis, I'm too weak, I'm too old, I can't work, they would say, what, are you more weak, more delicate, more noble than Paro himself? See, Paro's going to do it. So this is a strategy, of course, because Paro didn't really do a lot of work. He just, you know, shows up one day, I'm going to do work. Look at this mold around my neck. And then the people are forced to, they have no excuse. Sarei misim, that's why it says the singular. Sarei misim davar shemesim lebenim. Sarei misim literally comes from the word mas, which is a tax. The Egyptians first introduced a forced tax labor, which is a legitimate thing for governments to do, just like you have to pay monetary tax, or go to the army, or serve jury duty, right? This would be a labor tax that is legitimately imposed upon all citizens. So the Egyptians started with that because that's legal, but then eventually they focused only on Bnei Israel and turned them into slaves, gave them slave labor, which is the word parech, is a technical term. We're going to see it in a second. That means work that you'd give only to a slave, not to a hired laborer. So you see how the Egyptians transitioned and imposed their will gradually so that the people wouldn't notice and rebel. So sarei misim here, the Midrash says, the misim, like with a sin, that they placed this work upon them. Leman anoto besiblotam, anotam mi ba'ele. Why does it say anoto, to afflict him? It should have been to afflict them. Leman anoto lefaro besiblotam de Yisrael. That means in order to afflict Paro with the result of causing the burdens of the Jewish people. In other words, they made Paro work for a day, and that way they can impose it upon Bnei Yisrael as well. Ben are miskenot lefaro rabu Shmuel. Chad amar shemesakenot et ba'alehen, v'chad amar shememaskenot et ba'alehen. De amar mor kol haosik v'binyan mit masken. So why they called are miskenot, misken, like to be endangered or poor, right? Like we say today, misken. So these are cities of poverty for Paro. Why is it called that? So Rav and Shmuel have two opinions. One says that, like, it comes from the word sakana. It causes danger to their owners. See, they built these high rises with these mud bricks, and this endangers the owners. They go and live in a high floor. It looks fancy, but it's actually dangerous because these buildings would fall down. And the other opinion says it causes their owners to be impoverished, as the people say, anyone who is involved in construction becomes poor. Okay, this is true until today. Anyone who's involved in construction, while you're at it, right, you have to build this and that, and you end up spending every dime that you don't have. Et pitom v'et ra'meses. This place has two names. Why does it have two names? In Peshat, it's talking about two different cities. And Ramses is named after Ramses. This is Ramses II, who we know from archaeology built a city for himself. But the Midrash is assuming that they built just one city, and so what one of them is the real name and one of them is a nickname. Rav Ushmuel Chadamar Pitom Shema V'lama Nikra Shema Ra'amses Sherishon Rishon Mit Roses. So really, the name was Pitom, and Ramses was a nickname because every time they build something, it collapses, right? And so the Egyptians just had bad luck in building. V'chadamar Ramses Shema V'lama Nikra Shema Pitom Sherishon Rishon Pi Tehom Bolo. And the other opinion says, no, Ramses was its real name. Why is it called Pitom? Each one that they would build, the opening of the Tehom, of the deep, the deep ground would open up. In other words, the building would all sink into the ground. And so similar, that it would be destroyed every time they tried to build something. And so that itself is kind of a midah keneged midah. You're trying to build, right, with technology, show how great you are, you Egyptians, right? Everything you build collapses. V'chasher ye'anu oto ken yirbe v'chen yifros. Ken rabu v'chen parsu mi ba'ele. So here also, how come Paro says, the more that they were afflicted, the more they in future will become, will multiply and will become spread out. It should have said in the past, as they afflicted them, they multiplied and they spread out. So the answer is that this is a divine voice that announces, listen, I know you're going to try this to afflict them, but I'm telling you from now, the more you afflict them, the more they will succeed and multiply. So this is already predicted from before that this plan is not going to work. Literally, the Egyptians became disgusted by them. This is very interesting psychologically. It says, first they afflicted them, then they became disgusting. You'd think it should be the opposite. First, the Egyptians were disgusted by Bnei Israel, and only then they said, oh, because they're disgusting, let's afflict them. But actually, human psychology works the other way. It's if you mistreat someone, then you have to justify, why am I afflicting them? Oh, you know what? I consider them vermin, and like we see propaganda all over the world. Whenever there's an oppressed people, then the oppressors have to justify by saying, "Oh, these are hated people. They're disgusting." Okay, but anyway, the Midrash is going to connect the Vayakutsu to Kotz, a thorn, and says, "Teach that the people were appeared in their eyes like thorns. The Bnei Israel were like thorns." To the Egyptians. So what is this unusual word, befarich? I mentioned already, it's related to Akkadian pirku, which means labor that only you would give to a slave, and this is the next stage in the oppression, actually treating them like slaves. But two midrashic understandings are that parech is a combination of perach with a soft mouth. The Egyptians would entice them slowly. Hey, just do this. This is good. You know, you're supposed to. We're going to build together, right, for the glory of the empire. And so they used soft language as propaganda. And Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani says, pricha is crushing, right, back-breaking, crushing labor. So they made their lives bitter. It says with hard work. It starts off with chomer ubilbenim, and then it says bechol avodah basadeh. So which one is it? Rava explains that this is part of the gradual oppression. First, they said, okay, you're just going to be builders, mortars and bricks. But then, as they become enslaved, they force them to do all kinds of work, anything that the Egyptians want, Bnei Israel have to do. Et kol avodatam asher avedu bahem befarech. And then there's a repetition in the pasuk. Any work that they had to do, they made them do it with rigor. In other words, even work that, okay, everybody works, you know, everybody does work in the farm, everybody builds, but the Egyptians did it in a way that caused them extra suffering, extra torture. So what was that extra? So Rabbi Shmuel explains that they would switch the work that men usually did, they would make the women do. And the work that women usually did, they made the men do. Right? As Ben Ish Chai explains, usually the men are better at physically challenging activity, and women are better at work that requires a lot of patience. And so they would make them switch, and so the women were suffered more because they had to go and carry and pull heavy things, and the men suffered more because they had to do this detailed work that they were not as adept at. And so this is a way of that they did work, but they did it in a way that made them suffer even more than usual, even more than necessary. Now, even we mentioned, even the one who said before, perach means they used a soft voice. Here, they would agree that this is just crushing labor, right? They found a way to even make hard labor even more, even harder. Darash Rav Avira bischar nashim sidkaniyot. Now that we mentioned the role of the women, we'll expand on that. And this is the famous statement, because of the merit of the righteous woman in that generation, Bnei Israel were redeemed from Egypt.
Ma'im,
ומחסה דגים, ובאות ושוטפות ושופטות שתי כדרות, אחת של חמין ואחת של דגים. That when the woman of Bnei Israel would go to draw water, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would make a miracle and have lots of fish go into their pitchers so that they would have half water and half fish. And they would come home and they would put two pots on the fire, one for hot water and one in which they would cook the fish. The husbands, in the meantime, were out in the field doing this backbreaking labor, and not only is it physically trying, but also psychologically, they would lose their spirit, lose their hope. But their wives came, and they would take care of their husbands. And so the woman would take what they had prepared, the warm water, and give their husbands baths. And they would anoint them with oil, maybe oil from the fish. And they would feed them the fish meals. And they would give them to drink, and then they would have relations there out in the field, as the Pasuk says in Psalm 68, right, im tishkibun, that you will lie among the sheep folds. So they weren't able to go home and have a normal life, but the woman found a way to soothe their husbands and then have children. Bizchar tishkibun ben shifataim zachu Yisrael lebizat mitzrayim shenemar kantfei yonah nechpa bakesev ebrotea birak rak harus. The continuation of that pasuk in Psalm 68, this is the pasuk that we say on Shavuot, says the wings of doves covered with silver, her pinions with a shimmer of gold, referring to some kind of beautiful ornament made out of silver and gold. And this is a reference to the vessels that the Bnei Israel borrowed from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. So because of the merit of how they went out of their way and took care of their husbands and made sure to have children, even a lot of people, when things are so bad, they say, why should we bring children into the world if they're just going to suffer? But these women said, no, we have to have hope, we have to build for the future, and they were rewarded for that. So when they became pregnant, then they would go home, and when it was time for them to give birth, they would spend their pregnancy at home, and then when it was time to they want to hide their pregnancy, when it was time for them to give birth, then after they couldn't go to a hospital, they couldn't go to find a midwife, and so they had to go out in the field under an apple tree, as it says in Shir HaShirim, there under the apple tree, I awakened you. And that's when they were in travail, a mother's travail, as they gave birth. V'Kadosh Baruch Hu sholech mishemem arom mishemenaker u'mishaper otan kechaya zo shemishaperet et havalad. And so there was no midwives around, so Hashem would send divine help and that would clean and prepare the newborns, just like a midwife would had there been a regular midwife there. Shenemar u'maladetich b'yom huledet otach lo karat sharech u'bemayim lo ruchatz le'mish'i. And here we're going to quote a pasuk from Yechezkel. This is a series of pasukim that we're going to be quoting. Yechezkel, which makes a metaphor of Bnei Israel is like a baby that was left out, abandoned, and was not even washed and not taken care of. And then Hashem is like the Savior that comes and takes the baby and swaddles it and cleans it. So on the day you were born, your navel was not cut, you were not nor were you washed with water for cleansing. I took care of you, right? The metaphor for Hashem finding Bnei Israel with no one to help them and Hashem helping them himself. A pisukim that we quote a lot throughout the Haggadah. So to hear, of course, we're relying on that. I mean, this Midrash is making this whole narrative and is building the narrative out of various pesukim from different places that make reference to the way Hashem took care of Bnei Israel. Umelaket lahen shenei igulin echad shel shemen vechad shel debash neemar v'inikeu debash misela v'shemen mechalmish sur. And so to take care of the babies, Hashem, or through an angel, through a messenger, gathered for them two round stones that the babies would nurse from, as it says in Ha'azinu, Yinikehu, so to suckle. So this must refer to babies. I mean, in the Peshat, if you could talk about a Peshat of a poem, because poems always use imagery, right? The imagery is that Hashem took care of Bnei Israel, the nation, as a mother takes care of a baby. But here it's taking the imagery more literally and saying, yes, Bnei Israel, as babies, then, and they had no one to take care of them, so Hashem created these miraculous stones that would produce honey and oil and would feed the babies. And the Egyptians then noticed that out in the field, right, they gave birth out in the field, and then the mothers had to go, and they had to go and work as slaves, so they couldn't take care of their babies, but the babies were miraculously being taken care of out in the field. So the Egyptians saw that, and they said, oh, let's go and kill these babies. But a miracle came, and the babies would be covered up in the ground, hidden, so that the Egyptians couldn't get to them. And the Egyptians would bring oxen and plow upon them, because they knew the babies are hiding underground. And so they would plow, and this is a pasuk in Tehillim, right? They're grabbing the pasuk. Says, what does that mean? Plow, right? They plowed upon me. So literally, yeah, they were plowing to try to get them out. But they couldn't get them. The babies were buried deep enough that they were safe. After the Egyptians left, then the babies would emerge and grow like grass out of the field. As it says back to the pasuk in Yechezkel, right, like the growth of the field, I placed you. And so you can imagine this scene of the babies just kind of growing up out of the ground and being all good and healthy and happy. And so once they grew up and they were able to walk, so they would all come home, all these babies out in the field, right? You could imagine just like a field full of these babies, and they would come home, as it says back in Yechezkel, that they increased and grew up and came with excellent beauty, ba'adei adayim. So don't read it ade adayim, but rather edirei adarim, meaning as flocks, right? They were just, you know, thousands and thousands of these kids coming home. And so eventually, when they were redeemed at the sea, these kids recognized Hashem, because they already saw him when they were growing up and had this miraculous divine help. And so they knew the character of God when they saw it. And so at Yam Suf also, when Hashem miraculously helped them, they recognized this is the hand of God, Ze Eli Ve'anvehu, because they already experienced that divine providence as babies. Back to Paro, he told the Hebrew midwives, and Peshat is probably that the these are midwives for the Hebrews, but we're going to interpret here as that they were Hebrews themselves. Rav Ushmoel, Hadamar Isha Ubita, Vechadamar Kalav Chamota. Mandamar Isha Ubita Yochevet Umiriam, Mandamar Kalav Chamota Yochevet Be'elisheba. So Machloket, again, Rav and Shmoel, this is already the third Machloket between them, and we don't know who said which opinion, but one of them says that these Mialedot, these two midwives, we're assuming that there's two here, are mother and daughter, and the other said that no, it was daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. So one who says mother and daughter, this would refer to Yocheved and Miriam. The Midrash always likes to take unknown, unnamed people and attach them to other people, so that we know who they are better. And so they were the two midwives, Yocheved and Miriam. And the man, Kalav HaChamotah, and the one who says it was a mother and daughter-in-law, so this refers to Yocheved and Elisheva. Yocheved is in both, and Elisheva was the wife of Aharon. So that would be, Yocheved would be Elisheva's mother-in-law. And they were the two midwives. Tanya kemanda amar isha ubita de tanya shifra zo yochevet velama nikra shemaha shifra shemishaperet et havalad davar acher shifra sheparu v'rabu Yisrael beyameha. There's a braita that supports the opinion that says mother and daughter. Maybe that's why this is the more famous one. And so if her name is Yocheved, why is she called Shifra? Because she would prepare the newborn and make it look nice. Or another opinion, Shifra Shepara, that the Shifra would cause the Jewish people, the Bnei Israel, to increase and multiply. So Paru is in the name Shifra. Pu'a zo Miriam. Lama nikra shema Pu'a? Pu'a is a nickname for Miriam. Why is she called that nickname? Shaita Pu'a mosi'a et havalad. Davar acher Pu'a, Shaita Pu'a beruch hakodesh, v'omeret atita emi, sheteled ben shemoshia et Yisrael. Pu'a comes from to speak or to make a sound. So one opinion is that she would coo for the children and make soothing sounds as they were being born. And the other opinion is that she would speak and say through divine inspiration that my mother is going to have a son who will be the savior of the Jewish people, and that will be Moshe. Be'avayomer be'adetchen et ha'ivriyot mai v'ayuriten al ha'ovnayim. And so Paro said to these midwives, when you deliver the Hebrew woman, look upon the ovnayim, right? And if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, then she can live. Amar Rabbi Hanan, siman gadol masar lehen. Amar lehen b'shash shekorat leled, yad choteh mistanenot ka'avanim. So Paro is teaching them some biology, right? How do you know when the women are ready to give birth, and you have to go over there and, you know, make sure and check the gender of the child? So he says, when you see that they are crouching to give, when they're crouching, if you notice that their thighs become cold or stiff like stones, right? I guess it means the muscles become stiff. So when they're in the birthing position, so when you see that, then you know they're about to give birth, and you better go over there and see what's going on. Vita mar kedichti va'ered bat bet hayoser v'nehu oseh melacha al ha'ovnayim. There another opinion says that, according to Pasuk in Yirmiyah, I went down to the potter's shop and I see he was at work at his wheel. So the potter's wheel is called Ovnayim. Ma yoser ze yerech mikan v'yerech mikan v'sadan ba'emsa, af isha yerech mikan v'yerech mikan v'havalad ba'emsa. And so the word Ovnayim also appears regarding a potter's wheel. Here we have a picture of a potter at his wheel, right? And you see he has one thigh to one side, one thigh to the other side, and he has his potter's wheel in the middle. And so that's the same stance that a woman is giving birth, that she has the birthing stone in the middle. The child is born in the middle. Im ben hu v'amiten oto. So Paro is teaching them, how can you tell if a baby is a boy or a girl? Now, I think it would be obvious, but the point here is that he wants them to predict even before the baby's totally out, before they start crying, because he wants the mothers to think that these are still the boys who are killed are stillborns. In other words, he doesn't want the mothers to notice that their boys are being killed by the midwives. So what's a sign that you could tell even while they're being born? Paro explains to them that if it's a son, then they'll be facing down. If it's a daughter, then they're going to be born facing up. This is not true at all, and maybe this is one of the reasons Paro was such a failure, because he didn't even know basic biology. Okay, but anyway, he thought that this would be a good sign. Vatirena hamyaledota et ha'elohim velo asu kasher diber alehen lahen niba'ele. So the midwives, they feared God and did not do what Paro told them. So it says alehen. Why that expanded form? Why not just say lahem? They did not follow what he told them to do. Amar Rabbi Yose b'Rabbi Chanina melamed sheteba'an ledvar avera velo nitbe'u. We see further Paro's evil, that he actually proposed, enticed this Shifra and Pu'a to sin with him, and they would not agree to be with him. So that's alehen, which has a connotation of being with him. And so you see, you know, Paro is one bad trait that he has upon another. Vatechayena et hayladim tana lo dayan shelo mitu otan ela shu maspikot lahen mayin mumazon. And then these midwives, they would give life to the children. So this means not only that they did not follow Paro and kill the boys, but rather they would even give them food and water and make sure they were healthy and strong. So when Paro confronted and said, "What's going on? How come you're not killing the babies?" And the midwife said that the Hebrew women are like the Egyptian women because they are chayot. They just give birth on their own and they don't need anybody. So what does that mean, chayot? Does it mean that they are midwives, right? Chayot could mean a midwife. Well, doesn't a midwife also need a midwife, right? A midwife can't deliver herself, right? Barbers need barbers too. Surgeons need other surgeons. You can't do it on yourself. And so it can't mean that they were all themselves midwives, and so therefore they didn't need a midwife. Rather means that they were like animals. Animals give birth naturally. They don't go to the hospital. They don't have midwives. And so Bnei Israel, miraculously, they're able to give birth without midwives. They don't even call us. So that's why, don't blame us, right? They're trying to tell Paro. And so where do we see that Bnei Israel are compared to animals? They're compared to different types of animals in the Berachot at the end of Bereshit that Yaakov gives each tribe. He compares Yehuda to a lion, Dan to a serpent, Naphtali to a hind, Yisachar to a donkey, Yosef to a bull, and Binyamin to a wolf. Okay, that's some of the tribes. And what about the others? Dichti beketi be delaketi beketi be ma immecha leviya ben adayot rabasa. And Yechezkel says, so the tribes that are compared directly to animals says so. And the other tribes, well, in a general way, Yechezkel says about the entire Jewish people, how your mother was like a lioness. So among lions, she crouched. So you see that all Bnei Israel are compared to animals in this positive way. In reward for the mialedot, that they feared God and did the right thing, so they got homes themselves. So assuming this is referring to Yocheved and Miriam, so their descendants became, they had houses. What kinds of houses? So one says, again, another Rav Shmuel debate, that they were Kohanim and Leviim, which they were, right? This is right from Yocheved. Certainly came Moshe and Aharon. So that's the Kohanim and Leviim. V'chad amar batei malchut, and some say the kingship. Manda amar batei kohanal v'yaharon and Moshe. So according to the one who says that they had houses, what do you mean houses? If it's in plural, Kohanim and Leviim. Kohanim, that's Aharon, and Leviim, that's Moshe. Umanda mar batei malchut, David, name mimidyam ka'ate. And so the one who says that they got houses of dynasties of kings of Israel, this is referring to the Davidic dynasty that came from Midyam. And this is interesting. It's not Peshat, but we're going to connect a different a lineage to Midyam to say this. Dichtiv atamot azuva. Eshet Kalev, Vaykach lo Kalev, et Efrat, Vateded et lo et Chur. Uchtiv, Vedavid ben Ish Efrati. There's a pasuk here in Divrei Hayamim about Kalev. Now, Peshat is actually talking about a different Kalev in a different generation, but the Midrash is putting all the Kalevs together as one. And so it says that Kalev was married to a woman named Azuva, and she died, and then he married a woman called Efrat. Okay, we're going to say in a second that Azuva and Efrat were both references to Midyam. So since Efrat is a reference to Midyam, and they had a child, and so it says David also was a son of a man from Efrat. So from Efrat means from this Efrat. So Kalev's descendant was in fact David. Okay, so that's how we learned that Miriam was the great-great-great-grandmother of David. And so the Batim means, yes, even the kingship went to, came from the line of Miriam. Miriam and Yocheved, right? So that would be the Kohanim Levim and also the kings. Ve'Kaleb ben Chesron holid et Azuba Isha ve'et Yeriot. Since we're dealing with these pasukim, here is a pasuk right before the one we just quoted, also from Divrei Hayamim. It says, Caleb was a son of Chetzron. We're going to ask about that in a second. What was the name of Caleb's father? And it says he had a child with Azuba, his wife. And it's not clear if it means holidet Azuba, that Azuba was his daughter, because then it says Isha, his wife. So the Gemara will explain it's actually his wife, and we'll explain why it says gave birth. And this is their sons, Yeshe Shava ben Ardon. Okay, now, this difficult pasuk, Ben Chesron, I thought his father was Ben Yefunehu. This is Caleb Ben Yefuneh. So which one is it? Ben Shepana Me'asat Medaglim. Really, his father's name was Chesron. Yefuneh is a nickname about Caleb that he turned away from the council of the other spies, and he decided to say good things about Israel, and that they can go and have faith. Vakate ben Kenaz, who? Wait a second, but that still doesn't explain it, because was his father Chetzron or Kenaz? Dichtiv ayil keda Otniel ben Kenaz achi Kalev. If Otniel and Kalev are brothers, and the father of Otniel is Kenaz, and the father of Kalev isn't presumably also Kenaz? Amarava chorgodik nazava. No, Caleb was the stepson of Kenaz. They had the same mother, and then the mother, so he's called the Kenizi because of his stepfather through his mother. It doesn't say Ben Kenaz, it just says Ha Kenizi. And so he is in that way related to Kenizi, who was actually a different group of people altogether. Azuba, zo Miriam, ve'lama nikra shema Azuba. We mentioned before that Miriam is, or a nickname for her is both Azuba and Ephrat. How could it be both? Because it says Azuba died and then married Ephrat. So how could it be that it's the same person? The answer is maybe it's talking about Miriam because she got leprosy and Sarat is like death. So Azuba and she died, meaning she got Sarat. And then so both of the nicknames are actually for a Miriam. So this is Miriam. Why is her nickname Azuba? Shekol Azavuha Metechila. Because Azuba means abandoned. Everyone abandoned her. She was sick. She was unattractive. Nobody wanted to marry her. And then Caleb says, I'll marry her. Right? She has fine qualities. Holid Vehalo min sab hava nasebla. Amar Rabbi Yochanan kol anose isha l'shem shamayim ma'ale alav akatuv ki ilu yelada. So then it says that he married her. What do you mean married her? But also says that he gave birth to her. Rabbi Yochanan explains anyone who marries a woman l'shem shamayim because of her good traits, character traits. The pasuk says it's as if you gave birth to. You give her life. You give her family. And so you give her everything. So that's why it says like Yelada. Okay, we're going to continue next off with the rest of this genealogy. But this is the way the Midrash in general sees all the names, in, especially in Divrei Hayamim and other places too, as symbolic names. Because otherwise, why does the Tanakh need to tell us all these genealogies and names of people who otherwise we don't know about and don't know anything about what they did or what they signify? So therefore, these names are taken as metaphors, as symbols, and as nicknames for other people that we know, and explaining different traits of those people. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen ve'amen.